First Samuel 12. Not to be confused with 2 Samuel 12, which is where I was just at. 1 Samuel chapter 12, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, and it's 25 verses. I think we can read through the entire chapter, and then we'll walk our way through the chapter and draw out some principles for us to take home tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 12, the words of the living God. Then Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have listened to your voice and all that you have said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. Now here is the king walking before you. But I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." He said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. So now take your stand, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did for you and your fathers. Then Jacob went to Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord. Then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. They cried to the Lord, and he said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you.' Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan," and Bedan is probably a reference to Barak, "and Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around you, so that you lived in security. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' although the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for. And behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him, and listen to his voice, and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Even now, take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord, that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Then all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, so that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king." Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you will go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver, because they are futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we ask for your help as we seek to open up this passage and to understand what you have revealed so many thousands of years ago and to apply it to our lives today. Lord, we ask for your help. Amen. If you would have been there, you would have thought it to be a tremendous day. You would have been standing right on the brink of the Jordan River, about to enter into the Promised Land. A land that God had promised hundreds of years prior to Abraham, and then passed that promise down onto Isaac, and then through Isaac to Jacob, and then through Jacob to the 12 sons of Israel. And then 12 sons of Israel wind up in the land of Egypt for 400 some years in slavery under the Egyptians. And then they cry out to the Lord, and God sends a deliverer by the name of Moses. And Moses is instrumental in leading the Israelites out of the bondage across the Red Sea and on the brink of the Promised Land. Those would have been your grandparents or your parents. But they disobeyed the Lord at Kadesh Barnea, grumbled against the Lord, didn't believe his promises. So God said, okay, you won't go into the land. And all that generation from age 20 and up died in the desert. And even Moses died without entering into the Promised Land. So if you would have been there on that day, you would have thought it a tremendous thing to be one of the first of God's people to enter into that Promised Land. You would have been shocked that as the Levites carry the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, God of Israel, the waters of the Jordan began to part. The waters separated. Miraculously, before your very eyes, this river that's raging by all of a sudden stops. And there's like walls that are along this river. And then you're instructed by Joshua, who's Moses' successor, to walk across the river. Of course, you would remember that your parents and your grandparents had told you stories about when they crossed, not the Jordan, but the Red Sea so many years prior. And so you begin to walk across the Jordan River, and you see the Levites in the middle of the river, standing there with the Ark of Yahweh, God of Israel. Probably would have been tempted to look at the Ark, at which time these Levites would have rebuked you and said, look away! Don't stare at the Ark, lest you die. And you keep walking by, and it almost would have seemed surreal as you're walking miraculously through this river that's now dry on the ground that you're walking. And you make it all the way across. At which time Joshua says, I need 12 volunteers! 12 volunteers to walk back into the Jordan as the Levites are still standing there, somehow miraculously holding up those waters. And I want you to grab 12 large stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. So these men go into the middle of the Jordan River, pick up these rocks, and then bring them to the campsite. At this point, Joshua says, or the Lord said to Joshua, Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal, which means to roll away. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening on the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. After the Israelites had gone into this promised land, this land was called Gilgal. Immediately, Joshua instructed any men who had not been circumcised to be circumcised as a symbol of their covenant renewal with God. And then they celebrated the Passover, which was the covenant meal. Now you say, why am I talking about Joshua? I thought we were in the book of Samuel. Because the exact same real estate that Samuel is standing upon was the same real estate that Joshua and those Israelites were standing at. If we look at the end of chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, in verse 14, it says, "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there.' So all the people went to Gilgal, and they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they offered sacrifices and peace offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all of his men and all the men of Israel greatly rejoiced." We see Gilgal mentioned three times in two verses, and then chapter 12 picks up, "Then Samuel said to all of Israel." I think it's tremendously important for us to understand Gilgal. That was the place where the Israelites first stepped into the promised land. God had fulfilled His promise and they renewed their covenant with Yahweh, God of Israel, some hundreds of years prior. And so Samuel says, "Let's go back to Gilgal. And we're going to renew the kingdom there." What kingdom? God's kingdom. Renew the covenant. God's covenant that He had made with the Israelites. And so, this becomes important for understanding 1 Samuel 12, because sometimes I think 1 Samuel 12 is erroneously thought of as Samuel's farewell speech, his kind of last sermon, which obviously it's not, because we're going to see Samuel quite a bit more, not only in the kingship of Saul, but also in the kingship preceding the kingship of David as well. This is not Samuel's last hurrah. It is indeed Samuel kind of fading into the background of the leadership of Israel and handing it off to Saul. But this is Samuel calling Israel back to the covenant that they had made with God and God had made with them. The covenant that we see given at Mount Sinai, elaborated on in the book of Deuteronomy, where God promises to be their God and He calls them to be faithful to Him. Now, we need to review a little bit where we're at in the book of Samuel. Remember in chapter 8, the Israelites rejected God as their king, and they wanted a king like the other nations. They wanted a king who would be a kind of a warrior king who would lead them into battle. And so they asked for a king. And then in chapter 9, immediately we're introduced into a guy whose name is asked for. That's what Saul's name means. And all of a sudden he's looking for donkeys, and God providentially crosses him in Samuel's path, and God had given some revelation to Samuel that he was going to meet a Benjamite, and he was given instructions on what to do, and immediately Samuel throws this feast and puts Saul as the guest of honor at this feast, and then after that he privately anoints Saul. And then in chapter 10, we see the Spirit of Yahweh comes upon Saul, and it appears he's going to destroy the Philistines, but he doesn't. And then there's this public lot casting ceremony in which the lot falls upon Saul as the next king of Israel. And this was a way in which all of Israel to be able to see that indeed Saul was God's appointed king. And at the end of that ceremony, as they see this figure Saul, who's ahead above everybody else, they're thinking, this is the kind of leader we wanted. A tall guy who can dunk a basketball, who could lead us into battle. And they're pleased with God's decision. Now keep in mind, on the one hand, it was sinful for the Israelites to want a king like the other nations. On the other hand, God is very merciful in giving them this king. He's very merciful in the sense that he calls them just to be faithful to his covenant ways. He gives them a king. And then chapter 11, where we looked at the last time I was here, we saw Nahash, whose name means snake, who's a king of the Ammonites, who they siege Jabesh-Gilead, and then word gets to Saul, and it's odd because in chapter 10 they've said long live the king, but in chapter 11 we don't see Saul in a royal palace. We see him, you know, wearing overalls and coming out from the field. He's still farming. And we're kind of shocked by that, and it seems that Israel hasn't yet quite embraced him as king, and they don't even cry out to the Lord, they don't even cry out to their new king, but Saul gets word of it, and he slaughters an animal, sends this animal out throughout all of Israel, and calls Israel to arms against the Ammonites, and they trash the Ammonites. They destroy them. And so that's pretty much where we left off in chapter 11. And then chapter 11, the verses that I just read to you, especially in verse 14, become tremendously important because Samuel says, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And I believe chapter 12 is a kind of the camera zeroing in on what that meant, that they were renewing the kingdom there in Gilgal. Verse 1, chapter. So, well, backing up just a little bit, my aim this evening is that you would learn how ancient Israel went back to the basics of covenant renewal so that we might go back to the basics of our covenant renewal in the kingdom of God today. So, let's pick up the narrative in verse 1. Samuel said to all Israel, behold, I have listened to your voice in all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. So Samuel begins by speaking, reminding them, I've appointed this king. And that takes us back to chapter 10, where there was that where the lot was cast and it fell upon Saul. Even back in chapter 9, where there's this private anointing of Saul. And then in chapter 10, we saw at the end of chapter 10 that people are crying out, long live the king. So Samuel's going back to, I've already appointed Saul as king over you. Verse 2, now here's a king walking before you. But I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth to this day. Samuel is going to now highlight that he's passing on the leadership role to this king. He highlights the fact that he's old and gray, which was obvious because that was one of the reasons why they had asked for a king, because they saw, look, you're getting old, Samuel, and we look at your sons and we're not too impressed. We want a king. And we want a king like the other nations. And so, and then notice Samuel says in verse 2, my sons are with you. Now, that's an odd phrase. It seems to be the idea is that my sons are not with me. They're not with Saul. They're not taking upon this leadership. They're with you. They're not leaders. They are subjects to this kingdom. He says, I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Samuel reminds them that he's been serving a long time. In fact, we remember from the opening pages of the book of Samuel, where we see little Samuel walking around the tabernacle with an ephod that his mom would make each year, and she would bring to him during one of the pilgrimage feasts. And we can see him as a little apprentice following Hefty Eli around the tabernacle. From early on, from the earliest stages of his life, that was him there serving in the tabernacle. Any Israelite who went on a pilgrimage feast and went to bring sacrifices in the tabernacle would have seen Samuel. He would have been known by not only these people he's standing before, probably their parents and even grandparents knew of Samuel. So he reminds him, I've been with you from my youth even to this day. Decades he had served Israel. We don't know exactly how old he is at this point, but even if he was, say, 60 years old, he could legitimately say, I've been serving you for the past 50 some years. And then he says in verse 3, here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Now, he's using courtroom-like language. Testify against me. Yahweh is the judge. I'm putting myself in the dock. The dock is in the English British judicial system. The accused would sit in the dock. He's putting himself in the dock. I'm going to sit in the position of the accused, and you bring charges against me. Bring any charge you want. Have I been unfaithful all these past years? Have I done anything to harm you? And he says, notice in verse 3, bear witness against me before Yahweh and his anointed. This is the third time this word anointed or Mashiach, where we get the word Messiah, is used in Samuel. It's the first time that somebody's name can be attached to it, namely Saul. We saw it in Hannah's prayer, and we saw it one other time in the book of Samuel. The second part of verse 3, Samuel says, whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? In other words, have I taken advantage of any of you? Have I been shady in my practices, so I've manipulated the law so as to benefit to myself, so as to take your BMW or your Porsche or your Toyota, your donkeys, your oxen? Last part of verse 3, he says, whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you. Samuel places himself before all of Israel and challenges all of Israel to bring any kind of accusation against him. Now keep in mind there was this leadership crisis in Israel. I mean, the Israelites were used to shoddy leadership. They experienced it with Eli, who was very passive in his leadership. They experienced corruption with his sons. Remember, his sons were having relations with women in the confines of the tabernacle. They were pilfering food in the sacrifice. They experienced shady leadership even with Samuel's own sons. Not only that, we get a window into the leadership of Israel in 1 Samuel 5, remember when the Ark of the Covenant came to a Levitical town of Beth Shemesh, where the Levites were supposed to be the spiritual leaders? And instead of protecting the people's eyes from the Ark of the Covenant, they prop up the Ark on a hill and make a kind of circus sideshow act out of it, so that thousands of Israelites look into the Ark and die. I mean, that was the kind of leadership. So Samuel just stuck out like a sore thumb amidst all this shoddy leadership. And he's able to stand before the people and say, bring a charge against me. Have I been faithful to you or have I not? And how do the people respond to this opportunity to bring accusation? Verse 4. They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." Samuel, you're a man of integrity. What can we say? We can't bring any accusation against you. And that is tremendous. Indeed, Samuel, in New Testament language, when we see the qualifications for leadership, he was blameless. It wasn't that he was sinless, he was blameless. They couldn't bring a charge that would stick against him. No, he's saying this, I believe, to highlight his faithfulness towards them. And then he's going to then highlight God's faithfulness as well towards them. And then he's going to call them to be faithful. Verse 5. He said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and His anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." God is witness. We testify. We can't bring a charge against you. You have been faithful as a messenger of God, as a messenger of His covenant. You have been faithful. Verse 6. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt." So now Samuel, as he's moved from highlighting his own faithfulness to them, he moves to talking about God's faithfulness. God was the one who, as he says here, appointed Moses and Aaron, who brought their fathers up out of the land of Egypt, which was part of his covenant faithfulness, part of the fulfillment of a promise he had made to Abraham so many years prior to that. Verse 7, "So now take your stand that I may plead with you before the Lord." Once again, judicial language. The Lord is judge. "Concerning all the righteous acts which the Lord did for you and your fathers." He calls them to take the stand. Now Samuel's functioning like a lawyer, reminding the people of God's covenant faithfulness. Verse 8. "When Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought up your fathers out of the land of Egypt and settled there in that place." Remember? Remember when you were in bondage in Egypt, your forefathers? You were being instructed and commanded by the Egyptians to make bricks without being provided straw. The Egyptians became fearful and they began slaughtering your baby boys. And you cried out. And God spared one little baby boy by the name of Moshe, Moses. And he had a brother named Aaron. And these were God's appointed saviors during that day. God heard your cries. He was faithful. He didn't let you be slaughtered under the harsh oppression of the Egyptians. Verse 9. "But they forgot the Lord their God." After God brought them into the land, the promised land, as I mentioned at Gilgal, during the days of Joshua, after Joshua had died, the book of Judges records that a generation arose that knew not the Lord. They forgot about God. So, what did God do? Now he highlights this period from the book of Judges. All these names should be reminders to us. Verse 9, it says he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor. and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Samuel is giving a sampling of the time period of the book of Judges, and so that should all be review for us as we've been through the book of Judges. We saw, remember, the cycle of those four S's. There would be sin. The Israelites would turn away from the Lord, and they would turn aside to worshiping the idols of the peoples that surround them. And then God would sell them into slavery. And then they would supplicate and cry out to the Lord. And then God would send salvation. This was the pattern. The Israelites turned away from the Lord. And this was part of God's covenant promises. And in Deuteronomy 8:19 says, "It shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I will testify today that you will surely perish." God promised, if you turn away from me, I'm going to sell you. I'm going to take you to the pawn shop and sell you into the hands of one of the surrounding nations. That's what God did. But then in verse 10, "And they cried out to the Lord, because we have sinned and forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Asherah. But now deliver us, save us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you." What would God do? He would bring salvation. And usually through one of these deliverers. Verse 11, "Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal." Remember who Jerubbaal is? Also known as Gideon. His name was Jerubbaal. He got that name when he destroyed that little shrine that was dedicated to Baal. And he was the one who contends with Baal. And not only that, he mentions Bedan, which, as I mentioned in the reading, is probably a reference to Barak. And also Jephthah. You know, Barak was the commander of the Israeli armies during the time of the judgeship of Deborah. And then you have Jephthah. He was the man who was the child of a prostitute who went against the Ammonites. And then the last of the judges, Samuel. "And delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around you so that you lived in security." Remember, it was Samuel who the Lord raised up when the Philistines were oppressing them just several chapters earlier. I believe it was in chapter 7. Samuel is reminding the people of God's faithfulness to them. Even though they kept sinning against him, yes, God brought consequences, but any time they turned back to the Lord, God would bring deliverance. Verse 12. "When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' although the Lord your God was your king." This is a new piece of information. Remember, it was just in the previous chapter that we saw Nahash, but we didn't see Nahash before that. Samuel is telling us, giving us a window here, that Nahash was actually in the white spaces of chapter 8. Chapter 8, when they're asking for a king, when they're saying, "We want a king like the other nations," it was because of the political turmoil, the situation in which this king of the Ammonites, Nahash, was threatening to come against the Israelites. And it was within that context that Nahash is coming against them that they said, "We want a king." And then when you fast forward to chapter 11, Nahash has then come full force and sieged Jabesh-Gilead. And then we see King Saul come out of the woodwork. And so he reminds them, Samuel reminds them that much like their forefathers in the book of Judges had sinned against the Lord, they had sinned against the Lord by rejecting Yahweh as their king. Instead, wanting a king like the other nations. And this was a great sin against the Lord. He said in verse 12, "You said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us.'" You see, previously, even in the book of Judges, whom did the Israelites cry out to? They cried out to Yahweh. And so now Israel, in chapter 8, they wanted a king, an earthly king, whom they could trust in. And this, God says, was a rejection of him as king. Verse 13. "Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for. And behold, the Lord has set a king over you." He's saying, now you guys are getting what you asked for. And his name is asked for. Verse 14. "If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers." In other words, what God is saying through Samuel now is, even though you have asked for a king, and in asking for a king like the other nations, this was an act of rebellion, a rejection of God as king, even still, you have an opportunity. If you just remain faithful to King Yahweh, if you fear Yahweh, serve him, listen to his voice, not rebel against the command, but follow him. But then he gives a strong warning in verse 15. "But if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command, his hand will be against you, in opposition to you." It reminds me of that opposite phrase that we saw some months back. We went through the book of Nehemiah. Remember, it kept saying, "The good hand of the Lord was for me." Here he says, God's hand is going to be against you. Verse 16. "Even now, take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes." So Samuel says, now listen up, guys. Just in case you're a little bit drowsy, listen up. Verse 17. "Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king." Just in case you need help seeing that this is sin, just in case you need a little bit of conviction, I'm going to ask for thunder and rain to come, and it's going to come today. Now, that doesn't sound like a big deal to us because, well, we don't live in ancient Israel. But notice what he says, verse 17. "Is it not wheat harvest today? This was a time of the year in which it was almost unheard of for it to rain." This would be like being out for a 4th of July barbecue and saying, "Listen up so that you know that you've sinned. It's going to snow today on July 4th. It'd be pretty impressive. Samuel says it's going to rain today. Now, also keep in mind, who was that God who was a thorn in the side of the Israelites, who was the God of harvest and fertility and rain? None other than Baal. I can't help but think this is just a reminder. God is the God who created the rain. God is the God of harvest. He's the God of everything. Yahweh, God of Israel. And so Samuel says, so that you know that this is wicked. It's going to rain today when it never rains. Verse 18, so Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And notice the response of the people. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. In case they thought that their asking for a king was a light thing before, God was making it clear through the thunder it was a great sin. That's what he says in verse 17. He says, I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. I mean, I could imagine even from a biblical perspective, they may have said, well, I mean, after all, you know, God did promise a king through Judah. I mean, after all, Deuteronomy 17 did give provisions in the law for a king. So what's so bad about us asking for a king? But you see, in their asking for a king, they were rejecting Yahweh as their king. Because they wanted a king like the other nations. Verse 19. Then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all of our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. They realized they did something greatly evil before the Lord by asking for a king. And so notice the way they even kind of distance themselves from the Lord. Pray for your servants, the Lord, not our God, to the Lord your God. You know, Samuel, that God that you pray to, you need to pray to him for us, that we may not die. You see, they heard stories from their grandparents when God just killed people. They realized God could just incinerate them at this point. He could just open up the earth and they just all kind of would fall in. Or he could bring some kind of plague, or he could send fiery serpents, or he could do whatever he wanted. God has a multitude of ways of killing people that he did in the history of their parents and grandparents and great grandparents and the various times that they had sinned against Yahweh. And so they do a smart thing. They ask for an interceder, a mediator. Pray for us. Plead for us. Be a go-between between us and God. Verse 20. Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile. And Samuel gives a sharp warning here, and he calls them to repentance. He says, it's okay, guys, but how you respond right now is of vital importance. You must repent. He says, you have committed this evil, but now you have an opportunity. Serve the Lord with all your heart. Verse 21, do not turn aside. Then you will go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile. That is a great word. That these things that you trust in, even an earthly king, that was what they had desired. They wanted military might. They wanted a showy king to be like the other nations. God said, don't do that. Just trust in me. And we see this throughout the history of Israel, even later on, the book of Isaiah. There's this seduction for the Israelites to trust in Egypt, to go back to Egypt, to say, we need your military help. Isaiah says, don't do that. Just trust in Yahweh. He will protect you. He will deliver you. These other false refuge, false hope, they don't profit. They don't deliver. And the same is true today. Any substitute for God does not profit. It does not deliver. It is a false Savior. Verse 22. The Lord will not abandon His people on account of this great of His great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for Himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. Samuel gives these instructions to Israel, says, fear Him, serve Him. Remember the great things the Lord has done for you. And then he ends this sermon with a warning in verse 25. But if you do wickedly, you and your king will be swept away. Not only you guys, but the king will be swept away. The king, this highlights that this king was not autonomous. He was not independent. The kings of Israel were to function as mediatorial kings under the kingship of Yahweh. That's why the instructions of Deuteronomy 17 was they were to be Bible students. They were to have their own handwritten copy of the scriptures. Because they too were to be subservient to Yahweh, who was ultimately the king of Israel. Well, what do we take home from this chapter? I want us to consider three vital responses in light of the fact that God is a God of covenant promises. Three important ways for us to respond because God is a God of covenant promises. First of all, to believe that God will be faithful to keep covenant. And that's what we see throughout this. God's faithfulness. This is what Samuel is highlighting. God's faithfulness. In spite of Israel's sin, God's faithfulness. In verse 10 of this chapter, it says, when he recalls Israel's history, they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies and we will serve you. Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel. God kept saving them. Each time they cried out to him, God kept delivering them. He was always faithful to his side. God is always faithful to His people. He has a tender spot for His people, for His children, even though they do stupid things. There's this little human being that crawls into our bed in the early morning hours. Usually we hear the doorknob turning. She comes our way and crawls into bed, and usually we get elbowed in the middle of the night, get kicked. And yet, all she has to do is just cry out, help. And we're there for her. Despite the fact that she kicks us and hits us, there's a tender spot in our hearts for our children. God has a tender spot for His children. He's faithful to them because He's in covenant relationship with them. The same is true on this side of the covenant. But notice one more thing before we fast forward to the new covenant. Verse 22. This is so good. It says, for the Lord will not abandon His people on account of His great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for Himself. What is the stated reason why God will not abandon His people? Does He say, I will not abandon you guys because you're just so stinking cute? Because you're so cuddly? It's not what He says. On account of my great name, on account of His great name. Now, you may say to me, Matt, well, that doesn't sound very comforting. That sounds almost callous. My friend, you have no idea how comforting that statement is. Because God's faithfulness is rooted not in something in us, but something in Himself, ties His promise so tight that it is secure. Because His integrity is on the line. And not only that, His name is on the line. Now, this is huge because all throughout the Bible, we realize that God's greatest motivation for all that He does is His name, His reputation. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book in the 1700s. It's called The End for Which God Created the World. And it's just scripture verse after scripture verse after scripture verse highlighting the great grand motivation for all that God does, everything, is His own glory, His own name, His own fame, His own reputation. If you want a kind of annotated version of that book, it's John Piper's book, God's Passion for His Glory. Where half the book is Piper, half the book is Edwards, with Piper's notes along Edwards' writings. And it just simply spells out what the Bible teaches. That God does everything for His glory. Now, that's hugely significant because that means that you line up God's greatest motivation with Him being faithful and not abandoning His people. That means it is so secure that He will not abandon His people because it's His own reputation that's on the line. I mean, this is why God almost, I say this reverently, God almost teases Moses. When He says, Moses, stand back, I'm going to incinerate them, and I'm going to start a nation from you, Moses. You remember that one? You remember what Moses says? God, you can't do that. Because the nations around us are watching. And they're going to say, you're a butcher of a God. You brought them in the wilderness just so that you can incinerate them. God, your reputation is on the line. You can't incinerate them. Not only that, you've made these promises to their grandparents. God knew that He wasn't going to incinerate them. But Moses needed to intercede so that we could see what is at stake in God not abandoning His people is His own integrity, His own reputation, His own glory. Fast forward the New Covenant. Jeremiah gives New Covenant promises. When he says in Jeremiah 32:40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will put the fear of me in their hearts so they will not turn away from me. That's part of His new covenant promise. I guarantee they won't turn away from me. Why? I put my fear in their hearts. So that when we read in the New Testament, Ephesians 1:13 and 14, Paul writes in his hymn of praise, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. God has sealed you as His own with the Holy Spirit, who is given as a pledge, a kind of engagement ring, as a guarantee of the redemption of God's own possession, a guarantee of your inheritance. And then it ends to the praise of His glory. God guarantees He will not abandon His people, and His people will not abandon Him on this side of the covenant because He's faithful. He's faithful. This ought to bring great comfort to you, Christian, that if you have entered into covenant with the Lord God through faith and repentance, trusting in Jesus, God will be faithful to keep you. His reputation's on the line. God would have to deny His own glory. God would have to write a check that bounces and to be shamed for Him to let go of you. So believe in His covenant faithfulness. But secondly, beware of God's covenant discipline. When you enter into a contract, which the word covenant is a kind of a fancy word for contract, there's two parties involved, there's certain stipulations. Anytime you enter into a contract, there's always penalties for violations of the contract. If you sign a lease, renting an apartment, renting a house, if you're late for your rent, there may be certain fees, you know, a certain percentage you have to pay extra. If you use your credit card and sign that little thing, that little piece of paper, and you're late on a payment, you get penalized and interest tacked on. Well, in a similar way, with the Mosaic covenant that God's people entered into, there were certain disciplines that came with not being faithful to their part of the covenant. We see this in verse 14 and 15 of this chapter. Samuel says, "If you fear the Lord and serve Him and listen to His voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen," here's the stipulation, "if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers." God's hand will be against you. And then we see in the last verses of this chapter, verse 24 and verse 25, "Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you." Verse 25, "But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away." You'll be swept away. You'll be taken into captivity by another nation. You'll just be carried off. That's the history of Israel. And that's not only that, what Samuel is doing is reminding them of the covenant God gave to them. What covenant? Back in Deuteronomy 28, they were at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. There was covenant blessings and covenant cursings, and part of the covenant cursings, if they turned away from the Lord, in Deuteronomy 28:49-51 says, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as an eagle swoops down a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old, nor will show favor to the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed, who also leaves you no grain, new wine or oil, nor the increase of your herd, nor the young of your flock, until they have caused you to perish." God promised another nation will come by and swoop down like an eagle. my brother told me of a stray cat that they were feeding, and a hawk just came down, grabbed that cat, took it off. God said, you turn against me, a nation will come and swoop down and just take you away. This is part of the covenant discipline. Well, how were they to respond so as to avoid this? In verse 20, Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord. Serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which do not profit or deliver because they are futile. In other words, be faithful to me. Don't turn aside. Keep serving me. Serve me with all your heart. We say, Matt, what does this have to do with us? Well, no, we are not the nation of Israel. No, those covenant curses of a nation coming in are not for us. The United States is not the nation of Israel. But nonetheless, when we come to the new covenant, which the author of Hebrews labors to spell out, God says He does bring discipline when His children disobey. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7 says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. It's not a happy thing to get spanks. But sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God's discipline is motivated by love to bring us back to Him. And so this is a good thing. Because God is a God of covenant promises, and His faithfulness is on the line in keeping His end of the bargain and making sure we stay faithful, He's going to bring His spanks. He's going to bring His discipline so that we'll come back to Him. And if there's no discipline, the author of Hebrews says, you're not His children. You're illegitimate. And so, have you been experiencing the discipline of the Lord? Has He been weighing heavy down upon you, saying, come back to me. I'm making life miserable for you on purpose. Because I love you. Don't, just as He said to the ancient Israelites, don't trust in those false refuge that do not profit. They do not save. Don't put your hope in them. Turn to me. But not only must we believe God's faithfulness, beware of His discipline, but also be sure to trust in His covenant mediator and king. This is almost shocking here in these verses in chapter 12 and verse 19. Notice how the people respond. After God brought the thunder, which was a sign that they had sinned, all of a sudden they see their sin. They're convicted of their sin. And what's their immediate response in verse 19? Then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all of our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. They're convicted of their sin. They know just as has been set up as a model throughout the history of Israel, they need a mediator. Time and time again, the Israelites would cry out to Moses as a mediator. They would cry out sometimes to Aaron as a mediator. The whole sacrificial system was set up to have a priest as a mediator, a go-between. Now Samuel's functioning like a mediator. Say, Samuel, you got to pray for us. Intercede for us, lest we die. We know that God's judgment hangs over us. We deserve to die. Please pray for us. And then notice Samuel's response in verse 23. Moreover, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Now, this is one of those verses that is sometimes used to say that we should pray, and you should pray. But I think there's more going on here than Samuel's prayer was functioning as a kind of mediatorial prayer, as a go-between. And we see in this chapter, on the one hand, Saul as king, on the other hand, Samuel functioning like a priest and intercessor. By the time as the revelation of God unfolds, by the time we get to Psalm 110 and Zechariah chapter 6, we begin to see God unfolds that His future covenant kingdom, the office of the king and the office of the priest, shall be wrapped up in one. So that under the new covenant, we would have a priest king. Zechariah tells of this in Zechariah 6:11-13. Take the gold and the silver and make an ornate crown, set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Normally that would be considered blasphemy. Putting a crown on the high priest's head. You don't weave those two offices together, but it becomes clear that this is prophetic. Verse 12, it says, then he said to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. And so it shouldn't surprise us that on this side of the cross, the king and the priest are wrapped up into one, and you need someone to pray for you. And his name is Joshua. His name is Jesus. Yahweh saves. And you need to trust in him. And just as the people of Israel, when they came under the conviction of sin, they realized their need for a mediator, they say, Samuel, pray for us. And Samuel says, it would be sin for me not to pray for you. It would be sin for me not to intercede for you. Do you know that it would be sin for Jesus not to intercede for you? I said, what? John 7:38, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me. All that the Father has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Part of Jesus fulfilling the Father's will in making sure that not one of his own covenant people are lost is him interceding. If Jesus didn't intercede, you would be lost. If you are lost, the Father's will is not obeyed.
and Jesus sinned by not interceding for you.
Although Samuel here is calling the people back to the basics of covenant faithfulness, trusting in the faithfulness of God, realizing God is a God of discipline, trusting in that mediator. Although it comes in seed form in the Old Testament, we see it blossom into a beautiful flower under the New Covenant. Same God, New Covenant, different covenant, but the principles still are the same. May God help us to go back to the basics of kingdom renewal, just like at Gilgal. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the truth of your word, how it transcends time, how these principles unfold to us today. Lord, help us to apply them to our hearts and lives. Lord, we thank you for the mediator that we have in the Lord Christ, our King, our prophet, and our priest. Lord, give us a heart that is faithful to him. Help us not to turn aside to other false saviors or false refuge, but to rest wholly in him. Lord, help us when you bring your hand of discipline against us, help us to turn back to you, to quickly recognize our sin, and to draw near to you in repentance and faith. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen.